throughout the study, except for one fact that I had to sit through the whole study with the idea that way down the line is coming my turn. But the topic that it was assigned to me was without a name, but the ideas were assigned, and the idea was the problems in establishing congregations and problems in those congregations that have been established, keep them from growing, problem areas in their growth. And I told Irvin he could name it whatever he wanted to. I'll just go ahead and talk on that. So some people have maybe interpreted the topic to mean what do you do when there's no growth as to when do you leave or something to that effect. And we might make a few comments concerning that as well. There's a growing concern among our brethren concerning church growth. And I think that that is a good sign. Except for one point, I might just say that we're mainly talking about numerical growth. And numerical growth is important, but the other types of growth are much more outweighed. And I don't want to, I'd hate to think that we were beginning to get into a trend of what I call numbers crazy, to where that we begin to be get on dangerous soil. People say things like, why can't we grow like we used to? Or people just don't come to meetings as they once did. And some people even say, has the gospel lost its power? Now, that's a concern. Certainly, we know that the gospel has not lost its power. That's not the problem, and we can be assured of that. It is God's power. That's why. That's God's power, and it will still do his purpose, fulfill his purpose. The fact that this topic and related ones were chosen as worthy topics for the study shows, at least to a certain degree, our concern over church growth. Well, how shall we determine church growth today? Should we use the statistics of the first century church, where approximately 3,000 on the day of Pentecost were converted? Well, certainly we're not growing as they were, as they did. Should we use the statistics of the late 19th century and early 20th century, where that we've heard some testimony concerning that period of time, how that there were maybe 40, 50 during one gospel meeting baptized? We're not growing like that either. Or should we consider anything beyond just holding our own as growth? If we're not declining and not just holding our own, neither gaining nor declining, anything beyond that, I believe that today we should consider it as growth. I think there was some interest spoken of about realizing the importance of one being saved. And I think we really need to become a people that can rejoice over the one that is found, and instead of being disappointed that there weren't thousands. I want to read something concerning this particular idea that I found. I'm quoting now. In 1957, 5,320 churches in the Southern Baptist Convention reported not one baptism during the entire year. Those churches are dying. If they continue the present pace, it is but a matter of time until they will not exist at all. Some of them have gone several years without baptizing anybody. Any church that ceases to win people to the Lord and baptize them eventually ceases to be. The church that majors on anything other than evangelism soon has nothing to major on. Personal Soul Winning by Leonard Sanderson, page 6. I've heard brethren say, and the reason I wanted to put that in there, and I think it'd become apparent, I've heard brethren mention that it just seems like we can never get anywhere. We can't get anything going. When in fact, I know they baptized 13 in the past year. Now, they're not all still faithful, but they're getting somewhere. And I'm going to, at least in my topic, I'm considering anything beyond just holding our own as growth. We are growing then, maybe not as fast as we think it ought to be, but we are growing. In my lesson, I will be noticing three major points, if time allows. The problems with establishing a congregation, problems hindering an existing congregation's growth, and what can I do? Not we as the brotherhood do, but what can I do? Because I believe that that's really where the issue is involved. First of all, and most of the things that I've got to say have been mentioned, I'll be able to refer to Johnny's topic. and do the best that I can without just trying to rehash a whole lot of what he said. I know that I don't appreciate that when that ends up the case, and I feel that you probably would not appreciate it either. But God has a plan for selecting a field of labor. Mark 16 and 15, he said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Even though that the whole world is our field of labor, we know that. The pattern for establishing congregations in the New Testament is what I refer to as a natural outgrowth of the evangelism that took place. It was a natural thing that happened, and I'll explain more about that in a little bit, with a few exceptions, those being an inspired order, as the Macedonian call, or perhaps what we might refer to as a special type of providence, where they were refused to, or not allowed to go into those areas that Johnny mentioned. In Acts 8, verses 1 through 4, and Saul consenting up to his death, at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. I think this one passage I'll be able to draw enough from to suffice as a background for what I've got to say. The saints went to their outlying areas. They were scattered abroad. They went out to the outlying areas, and as they went, they preached. And that resulted in congregations being established in some of the places. Obviously, not all the places. Today, our evangelistic efforts should be to build up local congregations by evangelizing the surrounding areas. When we have enough converts from one area, and they have been strengthened to the point of being able to take on the responsibilities of leadership roles in a new congregation, then a new congregation should be established. When a congregation is started in this fashion, there is little chance of it failing. Some attempts have been made, as Johnny mentioned, to establish congregations that do not fit this pattern. If we tried to start a congregation and failed, we should really and soberly look at those reasons, the things that cause us to fail, observe them, and use that as future reference, some things to that we can gain from. Why was the place chosen for establishing a congregation? I believe that is the first thing we ought to ask. When we went to a place and it failed, what made me think that I ought to try to start a congregation there? And as he mentioned, sometimes there are poor reasons given for starting a congregation. A member gets a raise or a promotion if he will move to some isolated area off out here where he will have no spiritual support whatsoever, and he's going to try to start a congregation. If he'll just move off out there and get transferred where there's no church, he can get this raise or promotion. And there's not a church out there, but I'm going to start one. And he thinks that he's just really doing evangelism work. And most of the time, if we know when the job is done or it doesn't pan out, he's gone, and his concern for those brethren evidently is gone as well. Several members like to vacation there, and it's so inconvenient for them to have to drive so far to services Sunday morning. Sometimes we fail to establish a congregation due to such haphazard methods of choosing an area. However, sometimes we feel that we must try to establish a congregation in an isolated area due to unavoidable circumstances. Maybe someone that lives in an area away from faithful congregation while visiting friends or relatives attend a gospel meeting. They are converted and will have to return home where there is no faithful congregation. Maybe they seem like excellent prospects, as much as we can tell in that time, and we feel that we can hardly afford not to try to establish a congregation built upon them. We try. If he's not what that we thought he was, and the rest of the soil in the area is not fertile, then we'll fail. But those are attempts that we have felt that we simply could not afford or could hardly afford not to try. When an attempt is made to establish a congregation, it should be attempted with not only a commitment to that area, but also the patience to see it through. We cannot evangelize the world in a fly-by-night system. We can't just go in there and say, I'm going to try 6 months, and if it doesn't, I haven't baptized and got a good congregation, good sized congregation going, well, I'll just take that as providence that God wants me to move on. We've got to have the patience to stick with it and to work for it. Some other observations and questions concerning failed attempts at establishing congregations have been, do we need a seed congregation? That was brought up in the discussion. And that's what I'm referring to it as, a seed congregation. Members to move into an area and have a congregation from the onset and then work from there. Is that what we need? Well, in a natural outgrowth, we would have this seed congregation, which is ideal. However, a seed congregation that moves to an isolated area would certainly not guarantee success. Not in that alone. Now, maybe qualified, the chances would be increased by qualifying that statement. But what I'm saying is to just simply say, brethren, we need a congregation in Siberia. And if some of you brethren would be willing to move there and help with this, we'd appreciate it. And so some of our members say, I'm willing to move over there. I've got a job that works good in that kind of climate, and I don't mind doing that. And they go over there, and they don't do any more for the congregation there than they do their home congregation. It's not going to make any difference. And if it did, then why do we have some congregations that don't grow? There's your congregation. Why is there a problem with those congregations growing? They've got that seed congregation. That's what you want to call it. Why don't they grow? If that's all that were necessary. Was the preacher financially hindered? I don't mean did he not get enough support. Sometimes a struggling new congregation has insufficient funds to try several desired efforts. They cannot afford a TV or radio program, nor newspaper articles, not even a good selection of gospel tracts sometimes. This can be a hindrance, but every congregation can afford door knocking. Now, I'm not just saying door knocking is the only thing there is to do either. I don't want to be misunderstood, but I believe it is one thing to do. As Brother Jack Cutter said, I may not agree completely with his position on the totem pole. He said it's the bottom thing on the totem pole, and a lot of people probably agree with that. I don't agree with that position of the totem pole, but I do agree with his what he did say, and that is, but it's on the totem pole. It's something to do. It's something that works, and it is certainly cost-effective. And I'll tell you something else, too, as far as these TV programs. There are brethren that have been here and are here that you can talk to about their statistics of baptism for man hours, and a lot of them are not any better off than the door knockers, just to be honest with you. They've got a lot of leads. They have a lot of leads, but I'm talking about baptism and people that have stayed converted. They're not a lot better off than the door knockers as far as the ones I've heard about. Another thing that is asked is, are the false religions too many, and do they already have too much power in the community? Are we too far behind to be successful? Well, no doubt this is a problem, but if this is one of our outlying areas, that problem becomes dissolved. If it's an outlying area that we are evangelizing, we're not going to run over there and buy somebody's building that they've outgrown and then start trying to get something going there and it fall apart. We're going to be evangelizing that area, and we'll know exactly when it's time to start one there or if there's not a need to start one there through our repeated efforts. Is it because our preachers are inadequately trained? Well, there's a great need for the scriptural training of preachers. I believe that. And I use myself as an example as far as that. I felt a need for training, and I feel that we had almost no system for training preachers, really. And I believe we do have a great need for the scriptural training of preachers in the field of real evangelism. That's what I'm calling personal work. Real evangelism, not just the making of pulpiteers. A lot of people think they need to be trained to how to get up here and how to slap your hands and pound the thing and make points real hard, and they don't even consider getting out there and knocking the doors and talking to people about issues and being able to study. We, through door knocking, I'll say this, In the past year, there have been more people in Oklahoma and surrounding areas that have had the gospel preached to them that probably in these other means would have never had the gospel preached. And we have baptized some too.
Amen.
But is it because they're inadequately trained? I believe there is no better, more scriptural way than doing personal work with someone that is experienced. I want to tell you, when those people are supported to be in training, they're not just supported to be off in some plush study reading books. They're working, and they are being productive from day one. And that's a scriptural means of doing it. And I believe that they are worthy of their support, and we might talk about that more later too. God also has a plan for congregational growth. And the reason I've divided this, I know that's not much said concerning the establishment of congregations, but some of these things overlap. Some of the reasons that we fail to establish a congregation are the same reason we don't grow in other congregations. And I want to notice this. All congregational growth must be based upon the Word of God. The Bible says, be careful how you build. In 1 Corinthians 3:10-11, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We must be careful in choosing methods of church growth. And I hope that that's obvious. What I'm talking about is there are some things that are used that get numbers, but they're not really growing. I had a person write to me one time over an article that I put in a little paper, and he said, what's wrong with those things? We're saving people by that. What's wrong with it? Well, the point is, they're not saving people. They are giving people a false sense of security. Those means can never save people. The church was designed by God, Ephesians 3:10-11, and he has a plan for that church to grow. To fail to follow his plan is to hinder that growth. First of all, the church must work for unity. Ephesians 4:1-3, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Religious division in or out of the church is a hindrance to growth. Jesus prayed for unity that the world might believe. John 17:20-21. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The teachings of the Holy Spirit, when followed, produces unity. Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity is not an accident looking for a congregation where it can happen. Each person shares a responsibility for keeping the unity of the Spirit. And it has to be, of course, desired first. Psalms 133 says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Unity results from a common belief. It cannot be legislated into existence. Some people that we talk to says, the Church of Christ does not have unity. We've got unity. Well, the type of unity they have is they've got someone up there that tells them what they believe. And they are simply puppets that have to accept it or they're gone. They have to believe what they are told to believe. Now then, we have unity, more unity, I believe, than some people think we do. We, on some things that they would say we're divided on, we are united in the fact of expediencies, as that they are expediencies. We are united in the fact that on some things you have a right to your opinion. And I have a right to my opinion. There are other things, of course, that we must be agreed on exactly alike in order to have unity. And agreement to disagree is not unity. It is worked for and founded on the teaching of the Bible. Unity must be achieved on a congregational level. If we are really endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace, there are some things I think we should consider. We've been warned and have heard the warnings against being satisfied with a democracy-type government in the church. And sometimes this is referred to as majority rule instead of working towards having elders. I'd like to warn about another type, and that is minority rule. In his book on church growth, called Balance, Ira North says, "I want to mention one evil advice in church work that can cause so much heartache and sorrow. I believe the policy is so inherently evil and wrong that it will guarantee the demise of any congregation and will make sure that growth is absolutely impossible. I am speaking of the Hitler and Stalin attitude of minority rule. Some congregations have adopted the policy that if one person objects to anything, any matter of expediency, the congregation will not do it. Can you imagine in your wildest dreams any successful American corporation saying that any time one stockholder disagreed on matters of judgment and expediency, they would not go with the idea? This gives the brother who is born in the objective case and kickative mood a Stalin veto over every suggestion that is made. Let everybody have his say and nobody have his way all the time. In other words, when the dust settles in matters of expediency, the minority must give in to the majority, or else we have minority rule and the biblical principle of let every man esteem the other better than himself is completely destroyed. Finding fault and criticizing, killing good ideas, and shooting down worthy programs is just a normal gait for some brethren." Page 119 through 121. "Truth must never be compromised, but the opinion of one or two should never be allowed to hinder the growth of the church. Secondly, each congregation must also receive a balanced diet at the worship services. Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, nor become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Since the writer speaks of a time when ye ought to be teachers, it is of necessity that there is also a time when ye ought not to be teachers." The writer speaks of that. "Except for services that are planned to give the babe in Christ an opportunity to develop his speaking ability, the pulpit should never be given over to one who cannot feed the flock. The teachers and preachers must speak the truth in love." Ephesians 4:15. "This means that we must give the congregation what it needs, not necessarily what it wants, and that we do it from the motive of love. Sometimes this means we must reprove and or rebuke, but there will also be times that these types of sermons are not needed. There are needs for other types of sermons. Not only do we need some show them the problem sermons, we need to show them the solutions and give them some how-to sermons." That's what I call it, how-to. How to study the Bible, how to do personal work, how to go about doing good works and so forth. Help them understand there are people that really do want to work. They're not really not doing something because they're lazy. They just simply don't know what to do. Sometimes very little instruction would be all that it would take to just help them to get started in some areas. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." The church cannot survive if it ceases to preach and teach God's word. The social gospel places the emphasis on social aspects of Christianity to the neglect of teaching God's truth. A church cannot be built on the foundation of everything is relative. There is no truth per se. John 8:31-32 says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." A congregation can never outgrow its preaching and teaching. Third, the church must be kept pure if it expects to grow. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. The fornicator at Corinth could destroy the church. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:6-7, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. The one involved would be delivered to Satan, verse 5 says. And this, of course, today would be us doing what was taught in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, of withdrawal. It is the way that we would fulfill that. The purposes of the withdrawal are to save the soul of the one involved in sin by impressing him with the seriousness of the evil. And secondly, to preserve the purity of the church. Ephesians 5:27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. It's been said that the church is like a ship. As long as the ship is in the sea, the world, and the sea out of the ship, the port can be reached. But if the sea gets into the ship, it will sink. The church may use every high-pressure technique available. This is no substitute for godliness. Titus 2:11-12 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. God's people must be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Matthew 5:13-16, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Notice, in order to become a Christian, obedience to Christ is absolutely necessary. Luke 6:46, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? In order to remain a faithful Christian, obedience is absolutely necessary. Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Obedience to Christ is a proof of salvation. 1 John 2:3-4 says, and hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Obedience demands a belief of and obedience to all of the Lord's commands. Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. However, the Lord's command to withdraw has been called the forgotten commandment because many times it has been ignored or rejected. Sometimes people say, oh, that's apt to cause problems. If withdrawal is needed, you've already got problems. Problems are already there. Following God's will is never going to cause the problems that not following His will cause. Better think about, if we don't follow His will, we're going to really have problems. We'll have eternal problems then. Mary and Gwen, notwithstanding, we must do what God says to do. And what anybody else has to say. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Let me inject right here that this is not something that is done without study. Many times problems have been caused because of brethren's lack of understanding the methods that the Bible describes for withdrawal. I don't know of one blanket method of withdrawal. I don't believe there is one. I don't believe we can just say this is the way it's done no matter what the problem was. The Bible lists acts that must be with disciplined for, and it lists the actions that were to be taken for those acts. And I believe that we have to study each case. And I don't have time to do that. That's not my main topic. It's part of it. But I don't have time to give a discourse on how discipline is to be carried out. That's a worthy subject for each person. to study. Some congregations cannot grow because they do not have the love they should for one another. John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Christians are to love one another with a pure heart, fervently. I'm told that that means literally a restraining love. It causes them, it compels them to do some things. 1 Peter 1, 22. Some of the characteristics of love are found in 1 Corinthians 13. I want to notice 13 quickly. It suffers long. That is, it has a protracted endurance of wrong. It is kind. That is, it is good-natured, gentle. It envieth not. It is not unhappy over the success of others. It vaunteth not itself, does not make a show of itself. It is not puffed up, does not have an inflated opinion of itself. It doth not behave unseemly. It prefers others. It seeketh not her own. It looks to make others happy. Is not easily provoked, does not readily take offense. It thinketh no evil, does not put wrong construction on others' actions. It rejoiceth not in iniquity, that is, in the wrongdoing of others. It rejoices in the truth, when truth prevails. It beareth and endureth all things, patiently bears and suffers. It believeth and hopeth all things, that is, it believes good and trusts for good. The one who fails to have love does not know God. 1 John 4, 7 and 8, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. How many people have visited our services and heard the truth, but failed to see the truth in our members? Failed to see that one thing that nearly everybody knows Christians are to have, that is a genuine love for one another. Recently, we were in the Queen Knocking Doors, and William St. John and I were working in a fairly rich area. Yep, some of you know what that means. This whole day. But anyway, there was Christmas decorations. This was this month. And these Christmas decorations were all over these houses, you know. Well, this one that had its share of the decorations, supposedly a sign of the so-called Christmas spirit. We knocked, and this lady was very rude. And I just, you know, couldn't help but think, what a contrast to what she was supposed to be saying to everybody. But what about us? We wear, as Christians, a name that means love. And sometimes our actions speak quite differently. Some good ways to gauge the love a congregation shares are the number of activities they do together outside the worship. Not trying to place emphasis on the social gospel. I'm just saying this is a gauge, a way of seeing how much they love each other. If I see a group of people that loves each other, they're going to do more than just, they're going to see them besides just at the worship services for an hour or so. The willingness to help others in need and the promptness in which they check on members that are absent from the services, whether sick physically or spiritually. I know there's been a lot said concerning love of late, but remember it was Jesus himself that made it an eternal identifying mark of the New Testament church. Fifth, the atmosphere of the congregation can hinder its growth. Is the best part of the worship service the beginning or the ending? Do our worship services invigorate us, or do they wear us down? A congregation needs to have the type of atmosphere that has a degree of excitement, but is not chaotic. Shows reverence for God, but is not funeralistic. Follows the Bible pattern of worship, but is not ritualistic. The worship must be in spirit and in truth, John 4, 23 and 24. It must be from the heart, that is, our mind set on our worship, and it must be according to the pattern. In the singing, too many times, sometimes at least, too many funeral songs are sung, and too often good old hymns are dragged. A congregation should always work at improving its singing. I might, for whatever it's worth, inject my own opinion, a good way to start would be getting rid of those old red hymnals.
Amen.
Concerning this, Ira North said, not getting rid of the hymnals, but the singing. One of the greatest assets to the worship service is good singing. Dull, dry singing is so discouraging. It throws cold water on the entire worship service and creates an atmosphere more of gloom and doom than of joy and peace. It is hard to have an atmosphere of excitement and joy in a worship service when the singing is dead. Balance, page 23 and 24. The prayer should not wear everyone out. But covered things needed to be mentioned in a worship prayer. You know, you can pray at other times too. Sometimes there have been people at the congregation that start in on a prayer, and that you get the idea they haven't prayed in a whole week because of the things that they begin to mention. There are things that need to be in every prayer, I'll grant you, because Jesus said to pray for our daily food, our daily needs. Give us this day our daily bread. So that would mean daily we would pray that. But there are some things we can pray and mention in our personal prayers too, and it should be our pouring out of our hearts to God, instead of a recitation of the only prayer we know. The Lord's Supper is not the time for another sermon, nor a refutation of all the digressive arguments for individual cups. But enough should be said to help prepare the minds of the participants, and the prayers here too should be to the point. The teaching, the message should be worth listening to, and the audience should show the greatest respect, not for the speaker, but for the Word of God that he is trying to deliver. Distractions should always be minimal. The worship service in its entirety should be uplifting and edifying. Then the visitors that we have will be interested in knowing more about us. Concerning the worship service, Mr. North also said, our worship services ought to be a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, a celebration of great hope, a celebration of great love, a celebration of the providence and goodness of God. The world is starved for friendship and love. The growing congregation ought to be extremely anxious for everyone attending the services to feel wanted and appreciated. We at Madison have learned that a formal, ritualistic atmosphere does not bring growth. Each congregation can cultivate an atmosphere of warmth and love and enthusiasm that will attract people. The gospel of Christ is a glorious, wonderful thing. It brings such happiness to the human heart and such glorious hope to the soul. If there is genuine love and concern, it will shine through. If there is hostility and negative feelings, it cannot be hidden with fine furniture or beautiful lighting or expensive drapes. On the other hand, if the friendliness and love are real, it cannot be dimmed with a plain and humble house. Balance, page 22, 23, and 25. There are many possible reasons for a congregation not to grow. This topic is so tremendously broad. There's no way that I could cover everything, and hopefully that's the way that the discussion, if we have time for the discussion, will go. One of the things that we should consider possibly is that people don't understand what their problems are, or what the solutions to those problems are, or maybe it is apathy concerning those problems. Some congregations do not grow because they are guilty of the sin of indifference. Some other things that should be considered as possible reasons are materialism. Materialism robs members of all their time. I think really we say materialism and that sounds a little bit better. And I really believe that a scriptural name for that is just simply covetousness. Also, in door knocking and doing personal work, it hinders that too, because many people in the world are seldom home and too busy to study the Bible, they think. Also, a lack of commitment of the average member of the church. Today, we've talked about door knocking. And what was mentioned in the question and answering, we send a bunch of preachers out there to knock doors. That's the scope of it, isn't it? That's all we ever considered. The preachers do it. What are we talking about? We're just talking about door knocking. Why do we have to say that's what the preachers do? We send preachers out there to knock doors. If you want to make a list of some reasons why the church does not grow, I really believe this. You just list as many answers as you can to these questions if they apply to you. Why do you not study as much as you should the Bible? You answer as many answers as you can to that. Why do you not try some type of personal soul winning? I'm talking not to just the preachers. I'm talking to everybody here. Why do you not try some method? Not necessarily just door knocking. There are many methods that can be done. When you're through, you'll have some reasons why the church does not grow. The commitment of the average member. That brings me to my last point. What can I do? I cannot solve all the problems in the church, but what can I do? I can be dedicated to God and take my commitment to Him serious. As we teach people and instruct them and try to get them to obey to God, we try to impress upon their minds that they've got to be a genuine Christian, that this is a serious matter. And we can notice several examples from the Old Testament where God said that it is a serious thing, or I will be reverenced by those that come nigh me. He is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. Such passages as those. We must take our commitment to God seriously, because I assure you, He did. When we committed ourselves that we were going to serve Him, that we were going to be His servants, I assure you, He took us to heart. We'd best be doing that. I can begin to study the Bible and develop the confidence needed to tell others the gospel. Certainly, how could we ever be confident enough to tell somebody else the gospel? We don't know it.
Amen.
It'd be hard for us to have that confidence, but we can begin. I can be a source of encouragement to other members, helping them to become involved in soul winning too. These things may seem like an oversimplification, but I'm definitely positive that they would make an effect upon the growth of the church. In his book, Personal Soul Winning, Leonard Sanderson wrote, "There is something about a soul winner that is different. There is a radiance reflected in a consecrated Christ-likeness exemplified that make him appear different. The most satisfying experience that a Christian can have is to help another person become a Christian. There is joy to the Christian in trying to lead the lost to the Savior, even if he fails. The soul-winning Christian is a growing Christian. Soul-winning Christians usually have a better knowledge of the Word of God. Using the Scriptures and talking with other people not only acquaints the Christians with the teachings of the Bible, but also helps them to have keener concepts of its deeper meanings. The soul winner lives a consecrated life, not merely as a means of setting the proper example for those he is trying to win, but as he dedicates himself to helping others to become Christians, he finds himself more careful in his own personal living. There are those with limited formal education who, after they became Christians, prepare themselves for leadership, because they give themselves to study to win others to the Savior. No one is qualified to be a leader in his church unless he earnestly desires the salvation of the lost about him. Soul winning is a normal Christian experience. It gives proper motivation to Christian living, helps the Christian to love people, and gives a sense of achievement which cannot be obtained in any other manner. The greatest need today is for more church members to be committed to personal soul winning." Page 7 through 11. Every member of the church must be active. Ephesians 4 and 16, "From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." The preacher cannot do the work of the church for them. Think of the power lying dormant in most congregations today. God's people have the intelligence and educations to do His work. Christians have the financial resources to get the job done. Each member must be aroused to his personal responsibility to the church. Some people have the idea, well, if I could just do something great, oh, I wish it was where that I could cross the ocean and go over there and preach like they do. Willing to cross the ocean, not willing to cross the street. That's inconsistent. Jesus did say that those that were faithful in the little were faithful in the much. He also said those that were unjust in the little are unjust in the much. I want to give an example. I believe that members could use a little imagination, a little bit of creativity, and they could come up with ideas for saving other people. I'm just going to give you one. A fellow uses this, and it has led to the baptizing of two people, if I remember right. Now, I was saving to tell you what he did last, because I wanted to develop a little bit of interest in what this man has found to do. Every Sunday afternoon, he gets on the telephone, he calls every one of his neighbors, and invites them to church. That's Sunday night. Now, that may not seem very powerful, but that's a man doing something, and it has led to conversions. That's somebody using a little bit of imagination, looking for something to do. Jesus died to purchase a people who would be zealous of good works. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Peculiar, refers back to the fact that they've been redeemed or purchased. They are a prized possession. But then he describes that, those that are his prized possession. And that is those that are zealous of good works. And I understand zealous bears with the idea they're simply on fire. They have a burning desire to go and to do. The church is made up of individuals. Therefore, church growth begins with me.